Well, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Early believers lived with an eye toward eternity. Paul says in Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Early believers had a confidence that there was more than this life alone. For a believer, this life pales in comparison to what lies beyond. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, for this light momentary affliction, the things that we are facing here on this earth, is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What he's saying is, we are growing in the midst of the afflictions that we face in this life. And we are growing to a place that we will be ready to receive Christ when he comes. But this life can't even compare to eternity. No one who has crossed the threshold from this life into eternity ever would want to come back if they are a believer in Jesus Christ. Because this so pales in comparison to the early believers, and should be to us. Their Lord was coming again, and when he returned, he would call all who were his to himself. They would be resurrected to new and glorified bodies. That was part of the elementary teaching of the church. Such confidence in eternity allowed the early believers to face incredible persecution without compromise, because they knew, when I step from here, I'll be standing before Jesus, and there's something beyond. And so there are stories of whole families going to the arena, knowing that that wild beasts would await them, and they would be singing the hymn of heaven as they were going, because they knew, and they had a martyr's faith. For some reason, the believers at Thessalonica were concerned about those from their midst who had died. No doubt a number of their loved ones had passed away since Paul had left that city. They were wondering what would become of them. It is not likely that Paul had failed to teach them of the resurrection of believers. This was a fundamental Christian doctrine. What is more likely is that in the midst of their grief, and keep in mind, these were relatively young Christians, in the midst of their grief, they had lost sight of the living hope they had in Christ and the promise of resurrection. Perhaps they wondered whether those who had already died would somehow be at a disadvantage when Christ returned. Paul wanted to encourage the believers who were facing profound grief. In addition to the primary issue, though, that Paul was addressing, there's a secondary biblical issue that arises out of this passage. These verses provide one of the most explicit biblical references to what students of the Bible call the rapture of the church. One day all believers will be caught up to be with their Lord. Looking again at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. The basic doctrine of the rapture is clearly taught in Scripture, but there is considerable debate and controversy as to when it will take place in the whole scheme of the end times. This morning I want to first discuss the biblical view of the rapture, and then I want to circle back to the passage in 1 Thessalonians to apply some of the encouragement that Paul provides there. First, before I go any further, I want to kind of explain something so that we're all on the same page. There's a difference between breakable and non-breakable doctrine. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. There are some doctrines that are non-negotiable to our faith. Doctrines like the deity of Jesus Christ, our salvation through Him, that it is only by grace, only through faith, and only by the blood of Jesus and His sacrifice that we come to salvation and redemption. That's non-negotiable. That is not something that we can compromise with. Those are the doctrines that are breakable. And by that I mean they're critical enough to break Christian fellowship over. But there are many other doctrines like the rapture that that are not a reason to divide over. Now this does not mean that they are insignificant to the Christian walk, nor does it mean that we should avoid evaluating them biblically. It simply means that they are not central to our faith, and so two individuals who are convinced of differing views on such matters can still fellowship and work together for the kingdom and stay in unity on the basic core values of Christianity. Amen? Amen? Amen. At the same time, I believe it is also very important to honestly evaluate our beliefs biblically and be ready to adjust when our beliefs are found to be inconsistent with legitimate biblical interpretation. Now, having said that, let's take a look at the rapture, and let me lay out a graphic of the end times and what we know to be true. This is clearly taught in Scripture. I mean, we have the death of Jesus on the cross on the left, Christ's ascension, and everything between Christ's ascension and His return is considered last days. Eschatology, if you will, the things of the last times. Toward the end, just before Christ's return, you have a time that is spoken of in Scripture as intense conflict, often called the tribulation. And then Jesus returns, He sets up His earthly kingdom. And then finally, after the earthly kingdom that's mentioned as 1,000 years, whether that's a figurative period of time, but it is a set period of time, regardless of whether it is exactly 1,000 years or not, there's a final judgment and then the new heaven and the new earth. Now let me explain a little bit of the pre-trib position. There's two major positions, and there's also a mid-trib that kind of fits in there, but we'll only be discussing two. The pre-trib and the post-trib. The pre-trib would say that before this intense time of persecution and tribulation, the church will be raptured up, caught away to heaven, and will remain in heaven for the 7-year period that's called the tribulation, and then we return with Christ at the end of that period of time. Now, there are a couple basic elements of the pre-trib rapture. The first is a two-phase return of Christ. The first phase is a secret return of Christ, because Christ returns in the clouds, is not seen by the world, but then catches up the church to be with him. But the second phase is a very visible and physical return of Christ, where he sets foot once again on planet Earth and sets up his reign. Within the pre-trib idea, the church is kept from entirely, as I said earlier, the catastrophic events of the tribulation period. The tribulation period itself shifts the focus from the age of the Gentiles to the restoration of Israel. Now, the pre-trib view is a very appealing view. As believers, we would be taken off the earth before things got really bad. We would escape the period of worst persecution. The only problem I have with this view is that I don't believe the Bible teaches it. I almost heard people gasp. Let me explain something in this next graphic here. This is what I call an evidence grid, and it's just something I came up with to try to explain a few things as we interpret Scripture and we dig into Scripture. When you're interpreting Scripture and you're establishing doctrine, there's basically two areas of reference. The primary reference is a reference that, when read alone in proper context, without any other assumptions, leads an individual to a particular conclusion. In other words, you don't need anything else. You don't have to enter into with any past assumptions or anything else. You read the passage, you come away, and this is something that I see in this passage, and I believe this is a doctrine. The secondary inference is dependent on the primary assumption. And by that I mean that a reference or fact that supports a primary reference but cannot stand on its own without certain assumptions. You have to have certain assumptions to interpret a secondary inference to mean certain things. It doesn't say it on its own. It requires something else. Now let's evaluate the pre-trib rapture. There are no primary references. I challenge anybody to come up with one biblical reference that, when taken in context, standing on its own, teaches the pre-trib rapture. It's a big challenge, but I will stand up here and correct myself if anyone comes up with one. But what you do have is a number of secondary inferences that depend on certain assumptions. The first one, now I chose four of the most plausible. There are a number of arguments that are made for the pre-trib rapture. I chose four that I felt are the most plausible and the ones I hear the most. The first one is Jesus could come at any moment. And the argument goes something like this. Jesus could come at any moment. There are signs that must be fulfilled before Jesus' bodily return. Therefore, there must be another coming that allows any moment. And of course, that other coming is the secretive return in the rapture. So now you split things out, and now you have an any moment and one that has signs before it. Now, here's the thing about that. None of the passages that are used for this doctrine of immanence, is what it's called, require in any moment assumption. The passages refer to an unexpected suddenness for who? For those who are unprepared. Now we're going to look at this a little bit more next week, so I'm going to kind of skim over this, but I will quote this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, which is next week. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. And the rest of the other references are just like that. Jesus is not coming like a thief to those who are expecting him. God has given us signs to look for. If the signs do not apply to the rapture, and this is particularly in Matthew chapter 24, if the signs do not apply to the rapture and the rapture will occur before the tribulation, why are they given to believers with the admonition to watch and be prepared? That's what Jesus says. He says, look at the signs of the times. See that it's getting closer. And when you see these things, look up, because your redemption draws nigh. If that doesn't apply to believers, who does it apply to? Another argument. We will not have to face God's wrath. Now, actually, we dealt with that a couple months ago, actually, in the second week in the series. A reference to that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the argument goes something like this. Scripture teaches that we will not have to face God's wrath. The tribulation is an outpouring of God's wrath. Therefore, we will not have to go through the tribulation. And here's the consideration for this. The judgments and wrath of God are clearly selective in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, you see God holding up his judgments on the earth, saying, wait, wait. First, allow the angel to go and mark all those who are mine, so that they will not be touched by the outpouring of my wrath, God says. Obviously paraphrase. That's number one, but the wrath from which we are preserved is eternal, not temporal. Now think about this. When it says we are preserved or kept from God's wrath, what makes anybody think that he's referring to a temporal period of time here on earth? Because many of those references actually are juxtaposed over and against the idea of eternal salvation. And if it's eternal salvation that we enter into, it's God's eternal and final wrath that we are preserved from. It's far too narrow to limit the meaning to a few years of God's temporal judgment before his final eternal judgment. Again, all these things are things that require an assumption. By themselves, they cannot stand. You have to first presume the pre-trib, and then they can be applied. But even after that, when you look at them in context, I believe that much of it falls away. A third one, the promise to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Now, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are letters to the churches. They're letters to real churches in real circumstances, in real faith crisis, many of them. But there were two of them. Two of them that were faithful and had nothing, no rebuke leveled against them. One of them was Philadelphia, and Revelation chapter 3 verse 10 says this, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now the argument is, goes something like this. The church of Philadelphia was promised to be kept from trial because of their faithfulness. These letters apply to believers and to the church today. Therefore, we will be kept from the tribulation. There's a problem with that, though, because even in the letters, another faithful church is told that they will have to endure persecution. There's another one that has no rebuke against it. But in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, it says this, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." But there's something else that's even more significant than that. And that is, in this passage, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, to Philadelphia, it says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from." There's two words there in the Greek. Tereo ek. There's only one other place in the New Testament where that combination is used, and it's also authored by John. In John chapter 17, verse 15. Jesus is praying. John is recording that Jesus is praying. And he's praying to his Father, and he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from," tereo ek, "the evil one." Now, what was Jesus saying? Jesus prayed that his disciples would be kept from the power of the evil one, even though they would remain within the sphere of his activity. Jesus said himself, "I'm not praying that they be removed from it, but that you would preserve them." And the sense probably is best interpreted, at least, if not translated, kept through. God will walk through with us. Tereo ek. The last one that I'm going to be dealing with the pre-trib perspective is the church is not mentioned in Revelation after chapter 3. Now, the argument, the church is not specifically mentioned after Revelation 3. These chapters refer to the tribulation events on earth. Therefore, the church must have been raptured and not present. Again, you have to make an assumption for that to be significant at all. At the very best, it is an argument from silence, and anyone who knows logic or argumentation or anything knows that an argument from silence is virtually worthless. But there's something else that's significant in this as well. John never uses the term, and the Greek term is ekklesia, to refer to the collective body of Christ anywhere in the book, even in the first three chapters, which are letters to the church. Always, 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 it is a specific local church. It's not the universal church that he's talking about, but yet it's the universal church that is involved in the rapture. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, you find much of the same thing most of the time. None of the primary rapture passages use the term church either. But what you do see in Revelation, after chapter 3, is numerous references to martyrs, witnesses, saints, some in heaven, some on earth, some who have been killed on earth and then appear in heaven. So when you say that you don't see the church mentioned, is not the church made up of believing saints? Now, how about the post-tribulation? All right, the post-trib view basically is waiting for Christ's return. And when he returns one time, we are caught up to meet him in the air. Here are the basic elements. Christ's second coming is a single phase event incorporating both the Lord's return and the rapture of the saints. The church will not escape the tribulation, but would persevere through it. The church is representative of all God's people, Jew and Gentile, who have been granted that status through Jesus Christ. And there's numerous references in the New Testament for that. Let's evaluate. First of all, there are primary references for this. Remember, primary reference is one that stands on its own without any assumptions. There's numerous ones. Christ's return and rapture is a single visible event. Without a preconceived notion, none of the biblical texts regarding the Lord's return would lead one to believe in a two-phase secret rapture. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 26 through 27. So if they say to you, now Jesus is talking to followers of his. Now, if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Why? He goes on to say, because when Jesus comes, you will know it. It won't be secret. You will know it. He says, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Does that sound quiet? Does it sound secretive? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Let's read that again. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What do we see here? We see descending with a cry of command, a voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. But when you look at that, the image is not a quiet return. It's not a secretive return. It's like, I'm here and I'm calling out. I'm blowing the trumpet. The angel is giving a voice of command, and we are going to meet the Lord. One last one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and notice what he joins with it, as if they're all one event. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. So that's the first primary reference. There's a second one. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is talking about end time events. And notice what he says beginning in verse 29. If this one's not plain, now you could argue, and some I guess do, all kinds of things about, well, it's not referring to the same thing we're talking about, but the sequence is hard to ignore how close this is to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But notice beginning verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. What's going to happen? The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, we could stop there, and it sounds, well, okay, but I don't see the rapture anywhere in there. Oh, look at this next verse. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now you can line these verses up right next to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 through 18, and you will see such a similarity. It is hard to escape. We're talking about the Lord's return and the rapture. How about secondary references, real quick? And this one is an interesting one. The rapture is viewed as a delegation going out to meet the coming Lord. Now, some people argue, well, okay, what's the point of the rapture then? If we are just going out and coming back, that seems strange. Except that there are two significant words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Two significant words within a couple verses. I didn't read verse 15. But verse 15 talks about the coming, or in Greek, the parousia of the Lord. the coming of the Lord. And here it talks about to meet him. Both of these words have been recognized to be used in the ancient world with regard to arriving dignitaries. Now, this is what the custom was. When a dignitary or a sovereign were to come to a city, there would be a delegation that went out to meet them, and then we returned to the city with them. Wow, that's exactly what is established here. That's the image that we see. Now, it is a secondary inference because it doesn't stand on its own, but it supports the first. We are going to be caught up to meet our Lord Jesus Christ in the air, and then we are going to return with him to earth as he establishes his reign, and we will reign with him. What a powerful image. So why does it matter? For this reason, again, I don't believe this is something that we should lose fellowship over. I think it's something that we should consider very carefully and biblically. But it doesn't mean that it's not insignificant, because I believe the promotion of the pre-trib view puts the church at a huge disadvantage. It's one thing if the Bible teaches it and it's true. If that's the case, great. And you know what? I really want to believe it. I do not want to go through the tribulation. Okay? Really don't. It'd be great if the Bible taught it and it's true. But if it's not true, the church will be expecting an escape from persecution and conflict that will not occur. And that's a problem. And it has been a problem because this is, the pre-trib rapture is primarily something that has been taught in the West. It hasn't sold so well in persecuted countries, right? Also, it's a fairly recent doctrine. Now that, I'm not using that as an argument, but it's only been around since the early 1800s. But the thing is that there have been those from the West who have gone as missionaries years ago in China teaching the pre-trib rapture. Suddenly, the rise of a very evil emperor came into play. The missionary left. The believers that had been established there were left to face incredible persecution, death, just destruction. After several years, the threat subsided, and some of these missionaries began to return, and the believers said, well, we don't need you now. We thought you had been raptured and we had been left behind, but we had learned to endure through faith in Jesus. There's a danger. There's a danger if we expect to escape something and we suddenly find we don't. We need to be prepared. Otherwise, we simply won't be ready. And such comfort based upon escaping persecution does not appear to be consistent with much of the New Testament. The warnings presented by Christ make the most sense as anticipation and preparation for believers as the Lord's return draws near. I believe the church needs to anticipate and prepare for perilous times ahead. And if we don't, it's to our own detriment. Look through the New Testament. Isn't that what is taught? Regardless of the circumstances, we find encouragement in Christ. So let me close just by shifting back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 18, and just provide some points from Paul's presentation there to the believers who are grieving incredible loss and wondering about those who had died before. A number of points. The first one's this. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have a living hope that transcends the grave. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. He's saying, look, you have a reason to hope where those who do not know Jesus do not. He's saying there is a hope in Jesus, regardless of whether they live or die. If they live or die in Christ, there is hope. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Death is not the end. For a Christ follower, death is a homegoing. While we are in this earthly body, we're groaning for something more, something eternal. Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. For in this tent, speaking of our bodies, in this tent, we groan longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. In some sense, we long to cast away the limitations and imperfections of this earthly existence and be clothed with eternity. So first, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a living hope that transcends the grave. Second, our future is inseparably linked to Christ's resurrection. Notice verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For since we believe that, what? That Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, this chapter having to do so much with our resurrection and the transformation of our bodies as we receive glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now here in the West, we're in an industrial society, we lose sight of what is meant by first fruits. In the Old Testament, the first fruits was that first part of the harvest. The very first sheaf or whatever was taken from the harvest. It was brought in and offered up to the Lord as the first fruits. Knowing that by faith, the rest of the harvest would be brought in later. Paul is saying that Jesus, in his resurrection, he is the first fruits. He's the first one to be risen from the grave, meaning that we are the rest of the harvest. We are going to be resurrected following him. It's a promise. Those who are dead will have no disadvantage over those who are living. In fact, Paul says, before anything happens when the Lord returns, the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we are going to join with them together to meet Jesus in the air. A third point. The second one was our future is inseparably linked to Christ's resurrection. The third one is our future is determined by our belief. Look at verse 14 again. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Paul addresses it different in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Our belief requires an object. That object is Jesus Christ and him risen. And it's not just believing the fact of Jesus' resurrection. It is surrendering to the implications of that fact for my life, for your life. If he died for me and rose again, then he deserves no less than my full surrender. If we believe, if we truly believe from a biblical perspective, believe in Jesus Christ, it's not just a head ascension. It is a heartfelt, life transforming belief. It's surrendering to the implications of what we believe. A fourth point is one day we will be caught up in a glorious delegation to meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the air, and we will be forever with him. We will reign with him in his kingdom. And then one final thing, last verse there, the reality of our resurrection and eternity with Christ is a basis for encouragement regardless of the circumstances that we face in this life. That's why Paul could say, therefore, encourage one another with these words. I heard it argued that from this passage, from verse 18, well, if we're doomed to have to face the great tribulation and that persecution, what kind of encouragement is that? Look through the New Testament. Time after time after time again, you have encouragement to believers in the midst of persecution that they have to face. Encouragement is not bound to escaping hard times. We can be encouraged regardless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, perhaps we've been challenged in many ways this morning. Maybe challenged in our beliefs, and I pray that you would guide us in truth. You said that you sent your Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. I pray that you would help us as we interpret Scripture, as we apply it, as we look at the validity of the arguments that are made. I pray that you would help us to apply your word to our lives in a way that makes us ready for what may face us in the future. That we would be totally sold out to you. Even though we may have to face, as the church at Smyrna might have to face, persecution. And that we're called to be faithful even unto death. I pray that you would help us to do just that. That we can say with the martyrs in Revelation chapter 12, that we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, because we did not love our life even unto death. Lord, we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.